Well, autumn has finally arrived. This Sunday is the first Sunday of fall. And we all love the beginning of fall, right? The beginning of it. It's not too cold yet. Some days you can still wear shorts and a t-shirt. The rain isn't falling every day yet. It's still light out until 7 p.m. But as fall wears on, we kind of forget the crisp fall air. The colorful leaves start to become soggy on the ground, and our flannel shirts keep us a little less warm. The rain seems to come every day, and on that pesky Sunday, November 6th, daylight savings time kicks in, and the sun sets at 4:40 p.m. But there's another thing the fall season brings, and it's those little yellow Twinkies with wheels driving all over your neighborhoods. We call them school buses. The autumn season brings the children back to school. And school brings its own challenges, right? The first few weeks of school is first impression time. It's a time where kids have nicknames chosen for them that sometimes stick for the entirety of their school career, like mine did. I won't tell you what it is. Back to school is the time when your group of friends develops or doesn't develop. And yes, fall is the time when kids begin to get picked on again. We've all seen that, right? You have the odd kid, or perhaps the quiet kid, or the new kid. And kids can be very mean. I wouldn't know anything about that. For seemingly no reason at all sometimes. You know, the class clown or the popular kids decide that they're going to exploit the weaknesses of the other children in the class. And there you are, watching one of your classmates being ganged up on and taking insults and laughter while you stand by silently. But why do kids stand by silently when their peers are being mocked? It's simple. Because if you decide to stand up for the outcast kid, then you're going to become an outcast right along with them. So it's fear. It's the fear of man. And it happens every year in the fall. And in our passage today, we have arrived also at the autumn season in Israel. It is fall time in Galilee in John chapter 7. And the entirety of chapter 7 is going to take place in the fall. Now, there's no school buses in ancient Israel. And though we're not going to talk about the Jewish boys and girls going back to school, we're going to see Jesus going back to Jerusalem. And when he does, he's going to be ridiculed, mocked, hated. He's going to be the one who gets picked on in the fall, and worse. And today we'll find out if anyone stands up for Jesus. And what we really want to know out of this morning's message is whether or not we are willing to stand up for Jesus. If we're willing to stand against those who hate him, if we're willing to become an outcast right along with him. And so, as we step into this fall season in the 21st century, would it be a time where we let our minds focus on the fall season of the first century? And by the end of the sermon, would you answer this question for yourself in your own mind? Am I willing to be hated with Christ? Because listen, if you don't speak openly about Christ, the world will love you. The world will never hate a quiet Christian. So would you ask the Lord to do a work of courage in your heart as you confront a hostile world with the words of truth? The title of the sermon this morning is Failed Felony at the Fall Feast. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. All right, so chapter 7, verse 1 begins with, after this. Well, after what? Well, what had just happened in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 and the sermon that came after that. Jesus made a lot of Galileans mad, angry, upset, and many of his disciples deserted him, left him. And so Jesus, even after losing his huge following in Galilee, stayed in Galilee. He went about in Galilee. And we're going to find out in a moment that we can prove that Jesus stayed in Galilee for 6 months following the feeding of the 5,000. The end of chapter 6 was the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. And so we have a marker in time in chapter 6, the second Passover of Jesus' ministry, which means that since Jesus went through 3 Passovers, he had 1 year left to go before his death. That was at the end of chapter 6. But then he stayed in Galilee for 6 months. So at the beginning of chapter 7, we have just 6 months to go before Jesus' death. Just 6 months to go. Now, why did Jesus stay in Galilee? Well, verse 1 tells us that as well. Very simple. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, there were 2 sermons that sealed Jesus' fate. There was one sermon in John 5, and there was one sermon in John 6. 2 sermons that sealed Jesus' fate. And John 7 here brings these 2 sermons to a head. Now, each of these 2 sermons, the one in John 5 and the one in John 6, were precipitated by a miracle. A miracle came first, and then Jesus preached a sermon. The miracle and subsequent sermon in John 5 was performed and preached in Jerusalem. So John 5 was in Jerusalem, whereas the miracle and subsequent sermon in John 6 was performed and preached in Galilee. Now, you'll remember in John 5, the Jerusalem miracle was the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And subsequent to that miracle, Jesus declared himself to be God and to have authority over the Sabbath, having been given the keys of judgment and life and death. And that made the devout Jerusalem Jews want to kill Jesus. John 5, 18 says this, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That was John 5. But it wasn't Jesus' time to die yet, so he went to Galilee. Then the Galilee miracle was the feeding of the 5,000, and the sermon that Jesus preached after that one called out the unbelief of the fake disciples. And that's when he lost his Galilean following. Now, likely the Galilean leaders in John 6, with 6 months to go here from John 6 to John 7, probably sent an email to the Jews in Jerusalem and let them know about all the trouble that Jesus is causing up north. And that would have made the Jews want to kill Jesus all the more. But Jesus wasn't ready to die yet. And so he stayed in Galilee for 6 months. And folks, this is where we see the bully beginning to rear his ugly head. As John lets us in on this fact that the Jews really want to kill Jesus. But now that 6 months have passed in Galilee, there's actually a big reason to go back to Judea, back to the city that killed the prophets. Verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Booths was in the month, in the Jewish month of Tishri. Now, this was September, October, because their months aren't exactly like ours, so it overlaps September and October. As I said, the fall season. Now, Passover, which happened in John 6, Jesus' second Passover, was in the month of Nisan, which would have been March, April. So, from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7 was about 6 months. You have from Passover in April to the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles in October, 6 months. And he stayed in Galilee and continued his ministry for 6 months following the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the Feast of Booths, we'll need to know just a little bit about it, because actually, as we go through chapter 7, we're going to see Jesus show up at the Feast of Booths, and there are some things that happen in the Feast of Booths that we need to understand in order to be able to understand the words that Jesus preaches. So the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, lasted 7 days. In fact, this year in 2022, the Jews are still celebrating it. They call it Sukkot, and it will be celebrated this year from October 9th through October 16th. If you'd like, you can go with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll read together about the institution of the Feast of Booths, where it all started, where it all came from. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33. Leviticus 23 and verse 33. It reads like this: "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. And on the 8th day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Skipping down then to verse 42 in Leviticus 23, we read this: "You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, basically, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, this was Thanksgiving for the Jews. And it literally falls right around the time of our Thanksgiving. Now, what's kind of neat about that is, as we approach Thanksgiving, we're still going to be studying the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7. I'm still considering perhaps doing a Thanksgiving sermon, but I thought, wow, this is just very timely. But this was basically the Jews' Thanksgiving feast. It was their harvest feast. Harvest had ended, and then they come together, and they have this feast. We also read of the Feast of Booths in Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. It says this: "For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful." And so this is Thanksgiving for harvest and remembering back to the provision of God in the wilderness when he brought them through the Red Sea and kept them alive in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Now, why the Feast of Booths? Why the Feast of Tabernacles? Why is it called that? Well, because the visitors would literally set up makeshift shelters that looked like booths, also called tabernacles. They would set them up in the city. And even those who already owned homes in the city would go up on their rooftop or their balconies, and they would set up these makeshift booths as well, and they would live in those booths along with the people down on the streets for the duration of these 7 days. And they would live in these booths so that they could remember during those 7 days the 40 years of wilderness wanderings as God faithfully provided for the children of Israel. And so this feast has a present aspect to it, a past aspect to it, but there's also a future aspect. So the present aspect is Thanksgiving for this year's harvest. The past aspect is God's provision in the wilderness, but the future aspect comes in this way. One of the things that the children of Israel would do during the Feast of Booths was they would have a holy pouring out of water. This was seen as a looking forward to the end times when Israel would experience the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3 reads like this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And wouldn't you know that Zechariah 14:16 tells us that the Feast of Booths will be celebrated again in the millennial kingdom? Zechariah 14:16 says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." And did you know that we'll be part of that? We will be part of that. In fact, the Gentile nations will be part of that. And if they don't show up for the Feast of Booths, Zechariah 14 says, He won't send rain on them. He'll put them into drought in the millennial kingdom if they don't come and celebrate in the Feast of Booths. And so there's a present aspect to it, there's a past aspect, and there's a future aspect to this important feast. And so there's a big reason for Jesus to leave Galilee, even though the Jews want to kill him. Okay, so it's fall time in Israel. The Feast of Booths has arrived. Jesus has avoided going to Jerusalem for 6 months, but there are a few people in Galilee with a vested interest in Jesus leaving town. Verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And why would Jesus' brothers want him to go? Well, their stated reason is so the disciples in Jerusalem could also see his signs. But was that really the reason? Now, Jesus is the oldest here of his brothers. And his brothers come up three times in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 10. Potentially because the going from Galilee to Jerusalem was more of a pilgrimage or more of an entourage. And so it was a family affair. And so Jesus would actually be traveling with his family down to Jerusalem. Well, who were Jesus' brothers? Well, back in Matthew 13, 55, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and the Jews were amazed at his teaching. And they said this, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And so here in verse 3 and 4, perhaps it's those four brothers urging him to go to Jerusalem. Now, we kind of get from verse 4 that the brothers knew he was hiding out in Galilee. Maybe the brothers knew that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Your enemies will be those of your own household. Your enemies will be those of your own household." And Jesus had already said at one point, "My mother and brothers are those who do the will of my Father in heaven." And so what was the brothers' argument here? Well, the brothers are essentially saying this: you can't claim what you're claiming and avoid the only place in the nation that actually matters for your claims. If your fantastical eschatological claims are true, well, then they shouldn't be secret. You clearly want to be known, so get out of Galilee and make yourself known to the world. But why did the brothers really want Jesus to go? Well, I suppose there would have been a certain amount of embarrassment or turmoil that Jesus caused for their family. When someone is well known, it can actually be a curse. When I was a kid, no matter where I went, I was known as a pastor's kid, whether I was at school or at church. And sometimes that was a curse. I've talked about that before. Well, I think that could be a similar thing for Jesus' brothers. Oh, so you're Jesus' brothers. Remember, Jesus was not exactly well-liked in Galilee any longer after many disciples left when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." If you'll recall, Joseph and his brothers, Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sought to do away with him. Well, the brothers say here, "Show yourself to the world," perhaps almost in a mocking way. Others have said things like this: "If you're really the Christ, then take yourself down off that cross." But you remember that Thaddeus asked the same question in John 14, 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" But folks, Jesus didn't hide anything. In John 18, 19, Jesus speaks with the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret." Jesus would show himself publicly at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he will certainly do so again at his second coming. But the brothers thought that if Jesus showed his signs to the world, something would happen, that the world would believe. If Jesus would just go to Jerusalem and show his signs, those in Jerusalem would believe. But the brothers missed the point. See, it was precisely the miracles of Jesus that the people were focused on. But the miracles didn't convince them, because the truth of Jesus is spiritually discerned, and so the brothers' suggestion was worthless. The mere seeing will not convince a dead heart. But were the brothers truly excited for Jesus' ministry to take off in Jerusalem, to thrive? What was the common denominator between Jesus' brothers, Judas not Iscariot, and the high priest? Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. Aha! Aha! Now we find out why his brothers were making this suggestion. John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of this gospel, wants to let us in on a little secret. The reason for the brothers' request. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. Jesus told us this would happen. Remember in Matthew 13, 57, and they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Do you know that Jesus' brothers actually thought he was a bit of a lunatic? At one point, after Jesus had called the 12, he went out into the city and he was teaching and doing miracles. And in Mark 3:21, we read this: "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" I have two sisters in this church. And before we moved out here and I knew that my sisters were going to come to church and sit under my ministry, I asked them, "Do you really want me to be your pastor? You have grown up with me. You know all of my faults. Is this something you want?" At one point before I came out here, I asked my dad, because we agree on everything. I said, "Dad, would you come to my church?" And then, of course, there's my kids and my wife. I think every pastor struggles with this. My wife doesn't really get a pastor and a husband. She gets a pastor husband. It's all in one. And it's tough to look at somebody when you know all of their faults. Follow them. Listen to them. Listen to them preach. That's why Jesus' brothers want him to leave Galilee. Not because he has faults, because a prophet doesn't have honor in his own household. And so for now we've seen the bully begin to develop. The Jews are seeking to kill him. And now we've seen the request by his unbelieving brothers to go back to Jerusalem and make an exit from Galilee. And we know that Jesus' brothers are not about to stand up to the bullies in Jerusalem. But how does Jesus respond to their request? Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." Now, there's two really important things about Jesus' response here. One, we see that he highlights that the timing of his death is a fixed point in time that can't be moved. He knew that to go to Jerusalem with that entourage would mean his death. as the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, we've seen this and we're going to see this in the Gospel of John. Do you remember at the wedding in Cana when the wedding ran out of wine and Jesus' mother comes to him privately and says, "Hey, come on, make some more wine. I know what you can do." And in John 2:4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Or in this very chapter, John 7, that we're in today, we won't get to this verse today, but we will get to verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then in the very next chapter, John chapter 8 and verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. But at a point in time, we are going to arrive at the hour of Jesus. His hour will finally come. In John 12 and verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." John 13, 1, "Now before the feast of Passover," that's the third feast, by the way, "when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In John 17 and verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And the laughable thing about John 7 is that the Jews thought they could kill Jesus on their timetable. Jesus' perfect timing is based on the Father's plan from eternity past. The Father's time is certain. And no one will kill Jesus until the Father says they can. John 10, verse 18 says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so the Jews couldn't even kill Jesus until it was time. But the second thing we see here in verse 6 and 7 is our main point today. Are you willing to be hated with Christ? Because if we don't speak openly about Christ, the world will love us. The world will never hate a quiet Christian. See those words that Jesus speaks to his brothers in John 7, verse 6? Your time is always here. Your time is always here. Do you know how scary those words are? Your time is always here. What does he mean? My time has not yet come. Your time is always here. This is where we really get into our introductory example of the outcast kid being picked on and no one wanting to speak up for fear that they'll be picked on too. Well, Jesus explains the phrase in the very next verse, in verse 7. He explains why their time is always here. Because the world doesn't hate them. Because the world doesn't hate them. So they can move about freely. They can go to Jerusalem in an entourage with no worries. The world loves them. But doesn't Jesus teach us that the world will hate us because it hated him? In John 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." But folks, in order to be hated, you have to be a Christian saying the same thing that Jesus says. You have to be a Christian saying the same thing that Jesus is saying. Telling the world what? That their works are evil. John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." But Jesus' brothers weren't believers. They weren't Christians. They weren't saying that the world was evil, and so they couldn't be hated. They belong to the world. And so their time is always here. John 15, verse 19 explains this. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, sometimes us Christians, we hate to be hated, right? Nobody wants to be hated. Nobody wants to be disliked. We want to be liked. We don't want to stand up to the bully of the world. We don't want to stand with Christ. We don't want to stand with the kid getting picked on at school, because then we'll become the outcast too. But folks, the world will never hate a quiet Christian. And so the question that we must answer is, are people's works evil? Yes. John 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He testifies to the world that their works are evil. Does that mean we're better than other people? No. But it does mean that we faithfully affirm what God affirms. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But we've been saved out of it. Glory to God, we have been saved out of it. 1 John 3, verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But we don't want to tell people that. The world will get mad at us if we tell them that their works are evil. If we tell them that their works, their evil works, will condemn them before a holy God. Now notice in verse 7 when Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you. Do you remember what the brothers had said to Jesus? Go and show yourself to the world. And so Jesus refers back to the brothers' exhortation for Christ to show himself to the world. Now, they're talking about the whole world. Go and show yourself to the whole world. Don't hide here in Galilee. But Jesus flips the script. Jesus means those in the world who are hostile toward him, the unbelieving world, the hating world. That world can't hate you because you're of it. Why do so many people in the world hate Jesus? Well, folks, if there's one thing we don't like, it's exposure. Has anyone ever pointed out to you your sin? And we just put a smile on our face and we say, thank you for telling me that. I really appreciate it. I'll go fix it right now. I'm going to go in my prayer closet and repent. Right away, right? Every time. That's how we are. We don't like exposure. We don't want our sin to be exposed, have our sin pointed out. But friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. Perhaps there is someone here today or someone watching today who, just like Jesus' brothers, think that Jesus is a bit of a lunatic. He's out of his mind. Or perhaps you're like the Pharisees and you just plain hate him. Or perhaps you think he's a good teacher, but you've never believed in him. Well, you have a pretty good friendship with the world. They're never going to hate you. In fact, they'll love you. But you'll never have peace with God. You'll be condemned by him. You'll be forever punished by him. But turn in repentance and believe in Jesus as your Lord, and you'll have a life forever. Mark my words, there's a cost. That's what we're looking at today. You will be hated by the world, but you'll have life with God forever. Folks, do you ever know what became of Jesus' brothers? Do you wonder what became of these four that urged him to go to Jerusalem that didn't believe? Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says this, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They did exactly what you can do if you've never believed in Jesus. They repented and believed in Jesus as Lord. That can be your legacy too. Won't you come to Christ? And so Jesus makes this definitive statement, verse 8. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Now, there's a bit of a problem with verse 8. The problem is Deuteronomy 16:16. Listen, Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So what's the problem with verse 8? You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast. He had to go. Deuteronomy 16:16 commanded that Jesus go to the feast. Now, why was Jesus not going? Because there was a plan to kill him. And had he gone when and how they asked, he would have been killed before the appointed time from before the foundation of the world. Okay, then Jesus says that he's not going to the feast. So let's see what he does. Verse 9. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So did Jesus go up? No. His brothers left. They went on their entourage. They went on their pilgrimage, but Jesus didn't go up. Now, verse 9 is a very important verse because it's going to help us answer a question that's about to come up. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Not publicly, but in private. Now, I thought Jesus said he wasn't going up to the feast. Did Jesus lie? Now, some of you in your translations have the word yet in verse 8. I am not going up yet. Likely that word has been added to the text to ease some perceived sin of deception on Jesus' part. But many of the oldest manuscripts don't have that reading in it. There's some disagreement between the manuscript evidence that we have whether the word yet was included. And there's a rule that is in place when it comes to manuscript evidence that you take the most difficult reading first. Because likely if there were a change to the text, it would be a change to the easier reading and not the more difficult one. And so if the original manuscript said, I'm not going to the feast, and a scribe were to think, oh no, this means Jesus lied, it would be more likely that they added the word yet than removed it. But no matter whether the word yet was there or not, Jesus didn't lie, because verse 9 said, he didn't go up. He didn't go up. Jesus simply didn't reveal all of the information to them, and that is the prerogative of God. We can't charge God with deception because he withheld information from them. He wasn't going to go up with them. He wasn't going to go up right then. He never said that he wouldn't go up at all. And so not with them, not right then. But there's also another ingredient that lets us know Jesus didn't lie. Look in verse 10. Had he gone up with them, it would have gotten out. They traveled as an entourage. Jesus coming to the feast would have been public. And so when Jesus said he isn't going up to the feast, he meant that he was not going the way they wanted him to go. He wasn't going publicly. His time had not yet come. He was going privately. But there's something else we'll notice as we go through John chapter 7. He didn't really go to the feast. Meaning he didn't really go to observe the feast. He wasn't participating in the feast. He went to teach. He went to teach. He never observed the feast. He's not there for that. He's there for a different purpose. Now, verse 10 is Jesus' final departure from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's his goodbye to Galilee. For the last 6 months of his ministry, and now we say hello to the back-to-school bully, verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? You remember verse 1? They were waiting for him to kill him. John 11:56 says, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So what happened? Well, Jesus' brothers arrive. Jesus' family arrives at the Feast of Booths. Their entourage, their pilgrimage. And what are the Jews doing that are seeking to kill him? They're looking amongst his family. Where is he? Deuteronomy 16:16 said he has to come. He's not here. And so they ask the brothers where he is. Again, doesn't this just show the futile attempt of man to control God? They scheme and plan to put Jesus to death, but they will never be able to do it unless God allows it. My time has not yet come. But folks, besides the Jews who wanted to put Jesus to death, there were others looking for Jesus to appear at the Feast of Booths, verse 12. And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. A good man. A good man. Isn't this what the world says of Jesus? What other religions say of Jesus? Why do they think he was a good man? Oh, because he healed people, he fed people. Folks, Jesus is not a good man. He is the Son of God. Mark 10:17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So some people thought he was a good man. Other people, like his family, thought he was a lunatic. He's out of his mind. And while some here in Jerusalem say he's leading people astray, they believe the religious leaders, they believe the established political structure, they believe the denomination. And Deuteronomy 13 forbade the deception of false teachers. They should be put to death. But verse 13 really gets at the heart. This is our last verse this morning. It really gets at the heart of what we're talking about. For fear of the Jews. For fear of the Jews. Wasn't it the same with Joseph of Arimathea? John 19, verse 38 records this about Joseph of Arimathea. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. What about the disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20 and verse 19? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. In a few Lord's days, we're going to get to John chapter 9, Lord willing. And you remember the parents of the man who was born blind in John 9 and verse 22? His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Or how about the scaredy cat authorities in John chapter 12 and verse 42? Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Or what about you? What about me? Are we afraid to confess Jesus for fear of the Jews? Does the world hate you because you tell them that their works are evil? Or for fear of the Jews, are you silent? Are you willing to be hated with Christ? Because if you don't speak openly about Christ, the world will love you. The world will never hate a quiet Christian. Now, the difference between the outcast kid at school and Jesus, folks, is that Jesus is God. Jesus is coming back. There is an appointed time, and nothing's going to change that. So won't we find ourselves on God's side, not the side of the world? Won't you seek the approval and friendship of God and not the approval and friendship of the world? Won't you give the gospel without hesitation? Hebrews 11:24 through 25, listen, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And so I leave you with this. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter in 1 Peter 4:12 said, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The world will never hate a quiet Christian. May we be willing to suffer with Christ as the outcast. As Hebrews 13:12 proclaims, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Let's pray. Our Father, we have a strong desire to be liked. We have a strong desire to be well thought of. We don't want to face this cruel world. We don't want to face hatred. We don't want people to look sideways at us. We don't want to cause angst in our family relationships. We don't want our coworkers to think we're oddballs. We don't want to open our mouths to the person we struck up a conversation with out at the park and ruin their day and ours by giving them the gospel. Oh, Father, would you help us remember that you sent your Son to suffer outside the gate by giving his own blood? Father, would you help us to remember that you went to Jerusalem, that you went to the cross, that you suffered for us, the just for the unjust. And may we be willing to be hated. May we not be quiet Christians. You are our hope. You are our joy. And there is nothing to be desired but you. In Christ's name we pray.